Good morning. Am I on here? Good. Well, it's great to be back and see all of you again. Must confess that it's you that brought us back from Southern California. Not this place. And we've been adjusting to not only the time, but our blood is thinner. I think something happens when you spend time in San Diego. And we appreciate the opportunity. We got to spend a lot of time with our daughter and son-in-law and even this little baby, Emma Rose. So we're grateful that you gave us that freedom to be gone as long as we were. Thank you. And but it is good to be back. It's good to see y'all again. This morning, I want to turn to a very familiar passage that Ken just read for us, Luke 18. I think this is probably one of the most well-known parables that Jesus taught. In fact, in the Holy Spirit's timing of things, Brian, in his Sunday school class this morning, made several references and, in fact, covered most of the text that we're going to cover for the sermon. So that must have been the Holy Spirit to arrange this. And I apologize for not giving folks the text soon enough for the scripture. We were actually driving the last 7 days or 6 days to arrive here Friday night from leaving San Diego on Saturday. Yes, we drove across the country with a 85-pound bag of fur in this back seat, so it was quite a trip. This passage, again, is like all the parables. They have one primary objective, one primary emphasis that's being taught here. And that's where I want to talk this morning about those that trust in themselves that they were righteous and treat others with contempt. There's so much benefit here. If you're not a Christian, you need to hear this text. You need to understand this text because you're going to face the same God we all face. If you're a brand new Christian, you need to hear this text. You need to understand so completely where your justification comes from. If you're an old Christian, perhaps like me, very old, feeling older by the day, it's hard for you to even remember that time when you recognized that your heart had been regenerated, that you'd been given a brand new heart by the Holy Spirit doing a work in you. And you were so enthusiastic and you saw the awesome God for the first time and you clung to Christ for salvation. Do you remember that, Al? It was a long time ago. And of course, as we get older, you lose brain cells every day, and it's hard to remember these things. But you need to hear this text if you've been a Christian for 45 years or whatever. You need to hear this. This morning, though, I especially want to address the ECF kids. You guys, and I'm going to say from 2 to 22, okay? That covers the ECFers that have grown up in the church, you've been hearing this stuff forever, and you try to listen real hard, but most of the time, frankly, we fly at 5,000 or 10,000 feet above your heads. This morning, I'd like you guys specifically to listen to this, because you need to hear this, like the rest of us need to hear this, okay, about justification. Now, I know that you kids have heard testimonies from time to time from people that have come into the pulpit or have spoken at various times and occasions about their life that they had before they became a Christian. I call these generically biker testimonies. Testimonies from people that have lived hard lives and been under the influence of sin dominating in their whole lives. And you hear those testimonies, and sometimes it's hard for you to recognize what's going on in your own heart because With a biker testimony, there's a dynamic change. You go from darkness to light, and it's obvious. And you may even be tempted to say, boy, I kind of wish I had had the opportunity to live a life like that, because then when God does a work in my heart, I'd really know that I'm saved. It's like a black and white, as opposed to going from gray to not so gray. And so that's the subject that I want to talk about with you guys this morning. And I want to urge you to look into your hearts. It's hard to do this. It's hard to look into your hearts. Because like everything that we're going to read in this passage, we tend to justify ourselves just really, really well, don't we? We tend to come up with all the good things that merit our recognition. When we do something good for mom and dad, isn't it true that you guys are kind of looking for an attaboy? You know what an attaboy is? A little accolade, a little pat on the back, a little praise. And you should. You should get praise when you do something like take out the garbage or pick up the dishes or whatever, which I hope you all do. But Jesus is telling us from this passage that Pastor Ken read that from a justification perspective, and I know that's a $4 word for you guys, but it simply means, how did I go from being in sin, without hope of future, to being free from sin with a great hope and expectation of glory in the future? From a justification perspective, we are one or the other of these two characters. There's no third category here. From a justification standpoint, there's only two kinds of people. There's someone who's like the first character, the Pharisee, and someone who's like the second character, the tax collector. And I want to address specifically those of you that may think you don't fit either category. You're neither. The wicked sinner or the well-disciplined religious guy. And you're neither one. But you are one or the other. Now, if you're a Christian or will be a Christian, something will happen to you gradually over time as you confess your faith and begin your life and walk with Christ. Something happens to you. You eventually pick up behaviors and patterns that are like Jesus. If God has done a work in your heart and you're walking with Him over time, you will eventually become more and more like Jesus. And some of those old sins that you struggled with, some of those old behavior patterns that used to characterize who you were, go away. They no longer lead you or have power over you. And that's a process that's called sanctification. Another $4 word, but it simply means being set apart for Christ, being set apart and growing in your character to be more like Jesus. Simple. Tough word, simple idea. Growing to be more like Jesus. Over time, if you've become a Christian, you'll experience something like Ephesians 4 talks about, where you have continually put off the old habits, the old man, as Paul describes it, and put on the new. It's like taking old dirty clothes off and putting on a nice set of clean clothes. Gradually, over time, you put off the old and you put on the new. Again, as you grow in your knowledge of the Word, try to fill your mind with it, you will eventually become more like Jesus. This is good. This is what God expects out of His people. Over time, we become more like His Son. But there may still be a problem. What we zoom in on this morning is how that can still be a problem. that as we grow more like Christ, our behavior becomes more like Christ. It's a wonderful thing, but sin taking an opportunity in us, we begin to take pride in all these changes. Here we recognize in our minds that everything we have, everything that we've done, everything where we've changed in character is by the grace of God. It's a gift. And yet, sin that remains in our hearts begins to kind of throw our backs out of joint by patting ourselves on the back. And we sort of take pride in all these changes that are going on in our life. That's what we want to talk about. You know, I'll give you an illustration. The other day, I saw a woman walking her little dog. I don't know what kind of dog it is. My wife wasn't with me at the time. I was walking our big 85-pound furball. And this little dog was kind of walking, had his jacket on. I don't know if you've seen these little dogs where they put the jacket on. But this was in San Diego, so imagine. She thought it was cold enough that the dog needed a jacket. And that dog was prancing right along, had its snout up in the air, and acted just like he knew where he was going. He acted like he was in charge. He acted like how fast they went, where they went, was all up to him. Have you ever seen this? The dog thought he was the master over the woman. Now, that's a silly illustration, isn't it? It's a silly illustration. But, again, sin takes opportunity when we are starting to walk in the trajectory of Christ, trying to conform our lives to the Word of God. We begin to think we're in charge, we know where we're going, we know how fast we need to go there. It's amazing. Why is that? Why is it that it's like a little baby? The minute they accomplish something, they think they're in charge. And they think all of their accomplishments are a result of all of their hard work. Now, we see this as parents in you sometimes. Oh, if you could only know what you don't know. But you don't know, so you can't know. Strange, but you act like you know. And when you hit that 12, 13 period, and some of you are right in there, it's amazing how little your parents know at that point. Whatever they did know when you were younger, they seem to have forgotten. They don't know anymore what you need and what's important. And you have to kind of take over and run things in your family because your parents have become stupid. This happens. And you're like that little dog with a snout up in the air that's trotting along acting like you know where you're going. But you don't know what you don't know. And that's the issue that we want to talk about. So, this whole business of being conformed to Christ, being made more like Christ, this whole idea of sanctification, it does take a great deal of effort. You have to deny yourself the opportunities that other kids seem to have that don't grow up in ECF with ECF parents or parents that are striving to teach you things. And it seems like it's very hard to be different, especially when you're in those teenage years, where the most important thing for you in your mind is you have to conform to those that are around you. You see this oftentimes even in kids in the 20s, where if the trend is to wear your hat at 10 degrees askew, you have to wear your hat at 10 degrees askew, or you will feel like a failure. How can you possibly be accepted because your hat was straight? Or if the hat is backwards, You have to wear the hat backwards or you won't be acceptable to your peers. It's tough. It's tough. I know it's tough. I can remember a little bit. Let's zoom into Luke 18. Chapter 18, verse 9. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. I already mentioned that the primary objective of this parable is this whole discussion about self-righteousness. This idea of self-righteousness may be new to you. Maybe you've heard that term before, but there's Christ's righteousness, and then there's self-righteousness. And on the scale of value, let me just tell you, you want the first one, not the second one. This parable deals with the most common problem in every single one of our hearts, everybody, new Christian, old Christian, not a Christian, whatever. This whole topic of self-righteousness. The root cause of this spiritual cancer is pride. Pride is the fountainhead of all your troubles, all of my troubles. All of the pastors and elders here struggle with pride. And I think until we are like our brother Bill, we will struggle with pride. The beauty is, brother Bill doesn't struggle with pride anymore. He doesn't struggle with anything anymore. For those of you that had the opportunity to hear the excellent message that Reed brought yesterday, and when he quoted Sam Storm's sermon on heaven, you need to get a copy of that sermon. You need to understand the joys that we all as Christians will have in glory. No more struggles. No more pride. No more self-righteousness. Hallelujah. Our pride will cause us to take credit for what God does. Did you hear that, kids? When God does something good, because we have pride in our hearts, we want the credit. Did you hear that, adults? You wonder sometimes when you've done something that nobody knows about, why it is in our hearts that we want to make a plaque and put it up above our heads. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. It's pride. Now look, I first think again, and if you haven't attended any of the parable studies, we're going to be doing them all year on Wednesday nights. And I made up the list, so I kept this one out because I wanted to preach this. But the parables have one lesson, primarily one lesson. You can't take them too far. And I want to spend a minute talking about what this parable does not teach. Sometimes the best way to understand what it does teach is to start out by saying what it does not teach. Now, this church is what we call a new covenant church, meaning that we understand this parable is not saying, do this and live. If you do the following things, you will live. Kids, it's not saying that. It's not saying that at all. The pathway to justification is not our knowledge. It's not our works. It's not our prayers. If we pray the right way, is not the path to justification. So it's not do this and live. Secondly, this passage is not condemning a life of service in the kingdom of God. This passage does not say, well, this Pharisee guy, he spent his whole life doing things for the temple. And this other guy does something different, which we'll talk about in a second. Well, maybe the other path is better. No, this parable isn't teaching that. it's not teaching anything like that at all. Thirdly, the passage is not exalting a life of sin. The tax collector was not justified because he was such a great sinner. And if you've heard those biker type of testimonies and you say, wow, I wish I could have that kind of a testimony, and it would be so much easier for me to tell whether I was a Christian or not, because as a kid growing up in a Christian home, sometimes it's very hard to know when I've become a Christian or not. So it's not praising the tax collector because he was a wicked man. And it's not, I just want to point this out to you guys, because I think sometimes you may think this, but it is not a disadvantage to grow up in a Christian home. It's not. So again this morning, we're looking at this dark pit of self-righteousness. This idea of the things that I do make me acceptable to God. And the way Jesus, who is the best teacher ever, does this is with a great contrast. A contrast is showing one thing and showing another thing, and how radically different they are teaches us something. It's like black and white are contrasting colors. Contrast is a great teaching tool. And he introduces these two characters, the Pharisee and the tax collector, and they're a lot alike. They're both Jews. They both had similar backgrounds. They both had similar training, except the Pharisees have gone on in their graduate degree in Hebrew history. So let's talk about the Pharisee. The first guy, it says, two men in verse 10 go up into the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee, the other's a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus. And the New American Standard, which I'm reading, is a little more literal. And this is why I prefer it for this text. He's standing and praying thus to himself. And he said, wow, that's kind of strange. Because my extra special version says he was praying. But it doesn't say to himself. Extra special version is the ESV. I love the ESV. This is not an anti-ESV statement. It's just this is a little more literal. Now, the Pharisee, these were God followers. And I know you read this passage and everybody wants to get all over the Pharisee. You know, and sometimes I think, and I remember John Riesinger preaching a sermon once a long time ago, what the church needs is some more Pharisees. Now, you'd have to understand the whole context of that statement. But these guys were studious, and they took the law of God seriously. And they tried to live by it. You know, the Torah, which was what they studied from and what they lived by, had 613 commands. There were 248 that were positive in nature, do this. And there were 365 that were negative, don't do this. A lot of laws in the Torah. But the Pharisees wanted to be so careful that nobody got close to the edge of transgressing one of these laws that they created some safety barriers, extra guidelines that would help the people to follow these commands and live right. For example, there were 39 principal species or different characteristics of laws that were specifically related to prohibited acts that would occur on the Sabbath. 39 groups, if you will, of laws to keep people from breaking the Sabbath. Now, it's hard to understand all of this. It's hard to know all of this, and it required a great deal of diligence on the part of these Pharisees to learn it all, and then to be able to teach the people. So obviously they were studious. They were studying and interpreting the scriptures every day, almost every day, and all day. Now, That's a good thing. They were scrupulous. They had very high ethical standard. They, as we'll learn from this text, they tithed. And they didn't just tithe from their income. They tithed from everything that they had. Dedication. High ethical standards. They would fast. How many times have I fasted in the last year? Not a whole lot. These were very dedicated, serious people. But Jesus said, you can tell more about the condition of the heart by what comes out of the mouth than by what looks like in appearance. And if you look at verse 11, we see the prayer where the Pharisee reveals the nature of his real heart. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was thus praying to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers. Now, what happens when you're serious about the Word of God? When you're striving to comply to the Word of God, what happens? Because of the sin that remains in our heart, this pride, this self-righteousness occurs. What happens to us is that we begin to congratulate ourselves. And that's exactly what was going on here. The Pharisee was congratulating himself for all that he was. And I want you to notice something else in the Pharisee's prayer, which identifies the true nature of his heart. In this prayer, he mentions God once. Now, if you had a Bible, you could look at it and say, how many times did he mention himself? It's 5-1. He mentions himself 5 times, mentions God once. There's an indication of a problem. Where is his focus? Where is the center of his mind? It's on himself. It's on himself. Consider this man, and then listen to your own prayers. Listen to your own prayers. Is it I? Oh yeah, God. It tells you something about the nature of your heart. What comes out of your mouth is really reflective of what's in your heart. Now, a couple of months ago, the last time I preached, I mentioned a little acronym called ACTS. And I was stunned that I didn't get a lot of response, but I may have asked the question when I was two-thirds into the sermon and into a dream that you were having or something. Because I said, have you ever heard of that acronym? And nobody raised their hand. But it's a little guide. It's an architecture for prayer. Adoration is the A. Confession is the C. Thanksgiving is the T. Supplication is the yes. Now, I think many times, and I know this is true in my own life, so I'm preaching to myself here. Many times. Lord, you know that I'm really busy and I've got a lot to do, so let me get right to this is what I need. And if we pray like that, that's not a good sign of the condition of our heart. Do you think that when we pray and we ask God for things, that we're informing Him about stuff that He doesn't know? God knows all things, right, kids? So, if you're a believer this morning, be on guard for your inner Pharisee. Be on guard, fight it. It's your enemy, your inner Pharisee. We can twist whatever we've done in Christ's name to some kind of grotesque trophy that we received. It's foul. It's a lousy thing. It's part of what sin is. That we can take something wonderful that God has done for us and turn it around to a trophy that we want to show people of all that we've accomplished. Beware of the inner Pharisee. But wait, there's more. As the commercial says, wait, there's even more for 1990. No, you can see the inner Pharisee coming out of this man Because not only does he take credit for all these things, but he begins to compare himself to other men. This horizontal comparison of other men. Now, growing up in a Christian home, kids, you don't do the things that other kids do. You know better. And you have parents that are quick to point out your sin when you exercise it. It can be very easy to say, I'm not like those other kids. You know, I'm not like Sally, or I'm not like Johnny. I'm different. I'm better. Take the credit. Your inner Pharisee has just been exposed. You know, it's kind of like, and I've been told this is the case sometimes. You go to when I was growing up, kids went to dances at school. And there would be the one girl who was fairly attractive hanging out with a bunch of girls that weren't very attractive at all. And they'd all stand over here in the gym by themselves. And as the guy, you would walk in there, and of course your eyes are going to be drawn to the one girl that's fairly attractive, not the girls that are all around her. But do you think there was something motivating that fairly attractive girl to stand with all the not-so-attractive ones? She would stand out. She would be better. It's this idea of comparing ourselves to others. And we always compare ourselves to the worst and the most wicked. When you're, as a Christian, you may be sharing the gospel at some point with somebody, and they say, well, I'm not like Hitler. Hitler, you know, he always gets this stick as the worst person ever. I'm not like Hitler. I'm not as bad as him. Well, that's true. You're probably not. But you're a sinner. And so the entire so-called prayer of this Pharisee becomes a show. It's a show. It has zero value in the eyes of God. Zero. It's worthless. I thank you that I'm not like other men. And especially, now let me zoom in, especially like this tax gatherer. Now, based on the way we read this parable, this Pharisee was sort of up in the front of the temple, and this tax gatherer had barely made his way into the rear entrance to the temple, and it slipped over against the wall. And there was a lot of other people in the temple. So what does the Pharisee do? Of course, he's praying with his eyes open because he's praying out to himself. And he looks around and looks for the worst guy. And he can tell that guy over there, maybe the tax collectors had a little badge or something that said, you know, Roman government. Check here. But he compares himself to the worst guy in the place. I'm not like this tax gatherer. I'm not Hitler, you know. So the prayer is about me and who I am. Now, there's a pivot point that occurs in this wonderful parable on verse 13. But now, when you see that word, B-U-T, there's always a pivot. There's always something happening when you read that word in the Scriptures that there's a change about to be introduced. But, here comes the contrast. But, there was a tax gatherer standing some distance away. Now, what do we know about tax collectors? The literal word is publican. Some of the older versions said publican and not tax collector. Same thing. He wasn't very familiar with this temple. He didn't go in and say, hey, how you doing, Ken? How you doing, Al? How you doing, Ron? You know, he just kind of came in, back door, slips against the wall. And he is humbled by his presence. In that place, it was unfamiliar. His position is he was standing far off, and you can see that it was new for him to be there. His posture, notice his posture in verse 13. He was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. His head is bowed. His eyes are closed. He's not standing in the front of the temple. See what a contrast this character is from the first character. And he's beating on his breast. He's doing this thing on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. His only hope in that temple on that day was that God would be merciful to him. And the literal interpretation is God be propitious. Now, it's another $4 word, kids. Propitious. But I bet you a lot of you kids have heard that word. What is his hope as a tax collector? He knows he's a wicked sinner. What is his hope is that God will be merciful to him. And propitiation, the idea here is taking the sin off of me and putting it on someone else so that a holy and righteous God can accept me. There's nothing I can do to make myself acceptable to God. I need a substitute. I need somebody else that'll take my sin upon himself. And that's what the tax collector is saying when he's beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the definite article is there. You see, on that day, at that time, in that temple, this sinner, this tax collector, who slid in the back door, put his back against the wall, kept his head down and his eyes closed, recognized that he was probably the worst guy in the building. He didn't have any claims to make of being righteous. He was probably the worst guy in the building. I mean, let's face it, tax collectors were not good people. Most of them were dishonest because when they would go collect taxes, they were Jews, but they were in the employ of Rome, the dominating culture that was over the Jewish nation. And they generally had the old pocket theory, which says I collect $2 for Rome and one for myself. So most of them are wealthy, and they made their wealth on the backs of poor people in the Jewish nation. So you don't want to say, oh, I'm like the tax collector because I was the... I mean, this is a bad guy. This is nobody to be proud of. And Jesus isn't holding him up to be the ideal for you to grow up and want to be like. This guy knew that he was wicked. And again, you don't hear him saying, it, like the Pharisee said, oh, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. This guy, the tax collector, did not say, I thank you that I know I'm a sinner. I really appreciate this, that I know that I'm a sinner. And I have the kind of background that enables me to really feel guilty. You know what, kids? One of the commentators that I read from said, if good works won't save us, it is for certain that bad works won't. If we're not saved by good works, how possibly could we be saved by bad ones? And guilt, that guilt has no value. You go to God and say, hey, I really feel guilty. Isn't that a good thing? Doesn't that enable me to go into your presence, God? You're a holy and righteous God. Guilt has no value. Your sin has no value. You have no right to stand before God except the right to say, be propitious to me, the sinner. That's your only right. And that's the position that the tax collector took that day. He wasn't looking at anybody else. And let me just say something. And this is very important for you guys, you kids. 2 to 22, but if you're older than 22, you know, 24, 25, you can listen. To that man, when he said, "Be propitious to me, the sinner," he realized that his only hope was that God would pour out his righteous indignation on somebody else. God's righteousness needed to be satisfied. And on that day, at that moment of time, only two people existed in the universe. And I think this is an experience that most saved sinners will tell you occurred to them. On the day that they became a Christian, there were only two people in the universe. There was God and me. God and me. Radically different. Miles apart. But nobody else existed in the temple for that man on that day. It was just him and God. Him and God. And if you've ever experienced that kind of thing, I believe that God has probably done a work in your heart. It's only me and God. I don't want to talk about anybody else. I don't want to look at anybody else. It's just me and it's just God, the sinner and the holy God. He had a perspective that is unique to people that become believers. All of us, me and God. No one else mattered at that moment. And I will say that this is a common experience. In Sunday school this morning, Brian referred to Isaiah chapter 6 because he asked a simple question. How do we become aware of our sin? Well, it's probably not because of the 613 laws of the Torah, but it's because we get the vision of who God is. Isaiah experienced this. And he talks about it in the sixth chapter of that Old Testament book. And in verses 1 through 5, he describes a vision that God allowed him to have to see God high and lifted up, where the throne filled the temple and smoke and heavenly beings worshiping. And it made Isaiah so aware of his own frailty and sin. He said, "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Does that characterize you this morning? Even kids who grow up in ECF? "And I live among people of unclean lips." This man had a vision of who God was, and it made him feel undone. It made him recognize his great need for someone else to stand in the place receiving God's anger against sin, his sin in particular. Now, the Lord gave the tax collector faith to believe that although God was infinitely holy, he would accept the sacrifice on his behalf. This perspective came to the tax collector with the belief that he had nothing he could do to clean his act up, to make himself acceptable. And I want to be perfectly clear here, kids, in case you haven't experienced this. And you're feeling a little bad about the fact that you've grown up in a Christian home and your parents have been teaching you the right things from the Word of God. Let me say something to you. Conscious misery is no more a claim to God's grace than conscious merit. Remember that. If you don't take anything away from here today, I know sometimes it's hard. You've heard millions of words. But conscious misery, being guilty, feeling bad about your sin, doesn't merit you anything. It's faith in Christ, our substitute. That is our only merit. So look, about a year ago, I think it was June, Glenn taught Psalm 130. And in Psalm 130, there's another one of those contrasts. B-U-T, but. And Spurgeon called it the most blessed but in all of the scriptures. Now, I don't want you to take that someplace that it doesn't want to go. But in verse 3 of that psalm, God says, or I'm sorry, the psalmist says, if you would mark down all of my iniquity or anybody else's, who could possibly stand? Who could stand before God? If you were to write down or if you remember all of my sin, who could possibly stand? But, verse 4, there is what? Forgiveness with thee, that you may be feared. And you say, well, I don't understand all that. Well, talk to your parents about it at lunch. This is your homework assignment. You go out of here, and instead of forgetting about it and never talking about it again, ask your mom or your dad to explain what the psalmist meant when he said, but there is forgiveness with thee. Because that's our hope, right? That is our only hope. That is the publican's only hope. That is the tax collector's that is their only hope. That is Al Sable's only hope, that there is forgiveness with thee. We have an advocate. We have someone who stands in our place. You know the courtroom illustration? We are in court. We are the defendant. That is the one who's been charged with a crime. We know we're guilty. The jury knows we're guilty. The judge knows we're guilty. We're just waiting for the sentence. And it's a terrible position to be in. And yet, we have an advocate, a lawyer, who stands up in our place, Jesus Christ the righteous, and says, look at my wounds. Consider my blood. I took this man's sin free of charge. He's not guilty because I already paid for the price of his sin. Now, Hebrews, we studied that a while ago, and if you missed that, you probably missed one of the best epistles in all of the scripture, in my not so humble opinion. But in the fourth chapter, you know, Jesus has been described as our righteousness, as our substitute, as our advocate. And in the fourth chapter, after he comes up with all of these arguments about how Jesus has stood in our place, he commands us to go to the throne and receive mercy. That means not to get what we deserve. And grace, that means to get what we didn't earn. Hebrews chapter 4, that we may receive mercy and grace. So the question for you is, have you experienced this kind of perspective? Where there was a time where only you and God existed in the universe. And you didn't care about anything or anybody else. It was just you and God and nobody else. I pray that you will have that experience. Again, seeing our need is insufficient. We must see Christ. He alone is our propitiation. He alone is our hope. Been a Christian for a long time? The curse of self-sufficiency, self-righteousness sticks with us. And if you've been a Christian for a long time and you forgot about how you were as an unregenerate, that simply means a man without a new heart, a woman without a new heart. It's been a long time since you considered yourself in that light. You need to go back and remember and have a fresh sense of how Christ stood in the gap for you. If you say this morning, I have no problem with sin, I have no struggle with sin, sin's not an issue with me, I think you are in the most dangerous condition of anybody in the building. If sin's not a problem in your life, that means you're simply dead. You're not listening. You're not looking. You've never experienced that perspective of just me and God. Turn back to Luke 18, just one last second. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who exalts himself, who humbles himself shall be exalted. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for not giving us what we deserve as your people. And thank you for adopting us into your family and making us like a son or a daughter. And we know, Lord, there are no grandchildren in glory. So we pray that you would specially speak to the hearts of our young ones that we love so much. Reveal yourself to them, Lord. In Christ's name we ask, amen.
Amen. Let's all stand.
Dismissed.